There should be an outline in your bulletin this morning. Doesn't have empty blanks on it. It's already filled out, so you kids get automatic candy. I'm assuming you're doing the candy, right, JJ? All right. Well, I want to talk about forgiveness this morning, as the outline shows you there. When I say forgiveness, I'm referring to our need to forgive each other, okay? Marriages, friendships, and churches are very often ripped apart by an unwillingness to forgive. And yet we live in a society that encourages unforgiveness and makes a virtue out of revenge, does it not? I mean, if you think about it, actually 3 out of every 4 attorneys on the planet live here in America. And apparently they're needed for all the litigation that we have against one another, as angry and bitter people try to get every pound of flesh they can get from anyone who has offended them. And if you notice the movies and the books, they make heroes out of the vengeful. The writers build the stories in such a way so as to make you, the reader or the viewer, root for the avenger. And so the Dirty Harrys and the Rambos of the world are applauded as they kill and maim out of vengeance. Even the psychologists are in on the game, with many of them claiming that forgiveness is not even healthy. You shouldn't even really forgive. You just need to identify that person that wronged you and take out your vengeance somehow without actually getting into trouble. So they'll give you weird ideas like get a punching bag and beat on that punching bag while you picture the person in your mind that hurt you. And they say that you need to let that anger out or it's going to eat you up. Well, they're right about one thing. It will eat you up. But as is most often the case, the world's way of dealing with things is not God's way. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11, God tells us that it is a fool who gives full vent to his anger. And in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, God tells us that it is a man's glory to overlook a transgression. Quite a different approach, wouldn't you say? On the one hand, you've got the world's way, which is that of a fool. And on the other hand, God said it is the best of man to overlook a transgression. And that's the first point I want you to notice about forgiveness this morning. That's in your outline there. Number one is, it is the best of man to forgive. Sadly, Christians far too often deal with offenses in accordance with the way the world teaches them and trains them, rather than in accordance with God's Word. And the world finds within our flesh a willing ally, does it not? I mean, when we're offended, we want revenge. We want to get back for what happened to us somehow, some way. And so we normally pursue this vengeance, sometimes verbally and sometimes even physically. Sometimes we'll even misuse Scripture in order to accommodate our flesh. For example, we'll take a passage like Colossians 3:13, which says, "Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive." And then we say, "Well, God doesn't really forgive unless you repent. So until that person comes to me and confesses in repentance and tells me everything they've done wrong, I'm not going to forgive them." And thus, we turn a commandment to forgive into an excuse to withhold forgiveness. We do that all the time with Scripture, don't we? We take the Scriptures and twist them to accommodate our flesh. And it seems as though we will look for and hold on to any and every loophole imaginable in order to withhold forgiveness, even though it is in our best interest to do so. Because that's what our flesh really wants to do in the first place, isn't it? We don't want to forgive. And to that end, I want to speak to you this morning. So if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll have the main text on the screen this morning as we go through it. So Matthew chapter 18 is what we're going to be looking at, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 35. Now to begin with, I want to give you just a little bit of background. Matthew 18 is about the childlikeness of a believer. As a matter of fact, it starts off in verse 1, with a question from the disciples where they say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The disciples ask Jesus, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus then calls a child to himself and sets him before the disciples. Now, maybe he sets the child in his lap, or perhaps he sets the child on the floor in front of him. But the idea is, the scene that you see here is the disciples can see Jesus, they can hear Jesus, and they can see this child. Okay? And so in verses 1 to 4, Jesus explains that you enter the kingdom as a little child. Believers enter the kingdom as a little child. And then in verses 5 to 15, Jesus explains how believers are to be protected and cared for like little children. And then in verses 15 to 20, Jesus explains that believers are to be disciplined like little children. And then in our text for this morning, verses 21 to 35, believers are to be forgiven like little children. And we tend to be more forgiving towards little children, aren't we? More so than we are for adults. Well, verse 21, Peter kicks us off. And of course, Peter is the one who speaks up and asks a question. Verse 21 says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" Now, Peter here asks a good question. Jesus had just finished talking about church discipline. You know, if your brother sins, you go to him privately. If he listens to you, you warn your brother. If he doesn't, you take two or more with you. And if he doesn't listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And if the church doesn't listen, then you turn him over to God. You put him out, treat him like an unbeliever, or pursue him like an unbeliever. And so Peter comes in. He says, "Well, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Seven times?" And I'm sure Peter thought he was being rather generous, because Jewish tradition taught that you only had to forgive someone three times. And on the fourth time, you didn't forgive him anymore. And so Peter doubles that, adds one to it, and I'm sure he's patting himself on the back as he does so. But notice what Peter's really asking. What he's really saying is, "Lord, does forgiveness have a limit? How often do I have to do this? What is the limit here?" Well, the short answer is no, forgiveness does not have a limit, and that should be point number two on your outline. And here's the explanation Jesus gives in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Okay, 70 times seven equals 490. Now, Jesus is in no way saying that you forgive someone 490 times and on the 491st offense, then you stop forgiving him. I mean, that would be ridiculous. I mean, no one could keep up with that. Perhaps with our technology, someone could come up with an app that would help, but that's not the point. I mean, the point is, it's unlimited. Jesus just takes the number that Peter gives him and multiply it times some bigger number. You say 7? No, 70 times 7. In fact, in Luke chapter 17, verse 4, there's an abbreviated version of this account, and the wording that's used there is 7 times a day. So again, that text isn't saying you forgive 7 times a day, and on the 8th offense each day you stop forgiving. The point is, these words and these numbers, they're just hyperbole. The main point is that it's unlimited forgiveness. Our forgiveness towards one another and for each other is unlimited. That's what Jesus is trying to say. We are to forgive each other unlimitedly. And John Wesley said, "If this be Christianity, where do Christians live?" It's a good question. Now that Peter and the disciples' minds have been effectively blown, along with all their preconceived notions about forgiveness, Jesus proceeds to tell them a story. And beginning in verse 23, he starts to tell this parable. So we'll look at this a little bit at a time. Let's take the first verse here. Verse 23, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Now, at the beginning, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven here is like the following. In other words, my kingdom, where I rule and reign, is like this story. And then next, he introduces us to the first character in the story, if you notice that in verse 23, and that is the king. Now, if this story is to be compared to the kingdom of heaven, then who is the king in the kingdom of heaven? That would be God. Okay? So next, we meet the slaves in verse 23. And now, these particular types of slaves would be what? The word there is doulos, and that could be a household slave, or it could be a slave with a lot of responsibilities. And given the amount of debt this slave has incurred, it's very obvious he's been given a lot of responsibility. Very much like a satrap, or that would be a provincial governor who's responsible for ruling over a certain area of a king's kingdom. And to that end, they would be responsible for collecting taxes primarily and turning those taxes back over to the king. And in verse 23, it says the king wished to settle accounts. Now, I see this... as a periodic accounting, maybe once or twice a year, maybe once every 2 or 3 years. But this would be a time where a slave would bring to the king the taxes he had collected and show where they had been collected from and how much he kept to live off of and all that stuff. Well, I'm very familiar with that process because that's kind of what I do for a living. I do accounting. We have a little office here in Knoxville, and we have a corporate office in Murfreesboro. And every week we're responsible to report to them a cash report, and that cash report just shows them how much cash we had at the beginning, how much we took in, how much went out, and how much was left over. But then each month we have to give a more detailed accounting, balance sheets, income statements, more financial reports, that give much more detail about where all this money came from and where it went to when it went out and how much is left over, which would be our profit or our loss. And then each quarter, we send a what we call a capital distribution payment, which is basically any excess cash that we have, we send it back to home office because it's their money, it's not our money. But we do that periodically, and with our technology, we can do it rather quickly. We can do it within one day. We can wire the money. I can email reports within a few minutes, and you know, they can audit us periodically to see if anything is missing. And if something's missing, I could be in a lot of trouble. Well, in this case, something is missing. Notice it says that 10,000 talents is brought up in the next verse. Verse 24 says, when he had begun to settle the accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, if we were to take that as just an actual number, it would be an astronomical figure. For example, it's estimated that during this same time period, the total revenue collected annually from Galilee was 300 talents. So we're looking at, what, 33 plus years worth of taxes from an entire region gone? I'd be in trouble if I lost that much. But I don't think that's the point here, because the largest numerical term in the Greek language is that term for 10,000, murion. And so it's not always a technical term. It is simply used to convey the idea that the debt is unpayable. No one can pay this debt. It'd be like us saying he owed the king trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars. I mean, there's no one on earth that could actually pay this amount. And then, of course, as expected, verse 25 tells us that he did not have the means to repay. It says, verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, selling all of them would not be enough to repay the entire debt, but it would be something. It would be very much like a bank today foreclosing on a home. If you get behind on your mortgage by 6 months or so, they could come in and foreclose and kick you out, sell your house for really cheap at an auction or something like that, and cut their losses. They take what they can get and move on. This is very similar to what the king's doing. The king's not a mean king. He's just a king, and he's been defrauded of all this money. He's going to cut his losses and move on. And so that's what he does. And that's not unusual for this time period, for them to buy and sell slaves rather routinely. But in verse 26, it tells us that the slave fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. And some versions even say that he worshipped, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Well, now, first of all, he's in the right position, right? I mean, he's in a position of humility. He's face down. He's broken. He makes no defense, makes no excuses. He doesn't argue with the amount that's owed, and he doesn't blame it on somebody else. He simply says, have patience with me and I will repay you. Well, that's nice, but he can never repay this debt. The king knows this, but he doesn't bother to correct the slave. It seems as though his brokenness and his admission of guilt, as evidenced by his lack of defense, are enough to move the heart of the king to compassion and forgiveness. Notice verse 27. Jesus says, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now, this would have been another jaw-dropping moment in the story. Remember, he'd already had one for the disciples when he told them you're to forgive each other 490 times. This would be another one. What kind of king forgives this much debt out of sheer compassion? Answer, no king. There is no earthly king that forgives like this. But isn't this just like God? Isn't this the way God forgives? I mean, he runs in and meets the sinner at some point other than halfway. I mean, the guy doesn't even have his theology right. He thinks he can repay this debt. But when God sees a repentant sinner agreeing with him about the enormity of their sin debt and broken over their sin, he runs in with compassion and forgiveness. You see this same picture of God in the story of the prodigal son. If you'll remember, in that story, God is pictured as the father, looking longingly for his son. The son appears over the horizon, and the father takes off running. Remember that story? And the son, if you'll recall, had rehearsed this speech. He rehearsed a speech of confession and a speech of mercy, if you will. Well, the father gets to him, doesn't give him a chance to finish the speech. He interrupts him, yelling for people to bring him a robe and bring him a ring and bring him some sandals and kill the fatted calf and start the celebration because my son, who was dead, is now alive. He was lost, but now he's been found. And that's the way God forgives, completely and lavishly. And that's the third point I want you to notice about forgiveness there on your outline. You are never more like God than when you forgive. Do you remember Moses in Exodus 33 and 34? Remember Moses asked God, God, I want to see your glory. And God says to Moses, you can't see my face, Moses, but I'll let you see my back. And as I pass by you, I will proclaim to you my glory. In other words, Moses, I'm going to pass by and I'm going to yell out to you what makes me so glorious. And in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, I'll just read to you a piece of what God says. It says in verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Our God is a forgiving God. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 and 5, verse 1 say, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Do you want to be like God? Do you want to be holy as He is holy, as Jesus instructed us to be? Do you want to be perfect as He is perfect, as Jesus instructed us to be? Do you want to be an imitator of God, as Paul here in Ephesians is encouraging the church at Ephesus to do? Then forgive each other. Because again I say, you are never more like God than when you forgive. All right, back to our story. Verse 28 is where we're at now. Verse 28 says, but that slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him, and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Now, we've shifted scenes. We're outside the courtroom of the king or the palace of the king, and apparently the slave is back where he lives. And it says that he went out and found a fellow slave, not a different slave, but a fellow slave. That would be a slave who serves the same master, a fellow slave, perhaps another forgiven one. And this, I believe, introduces us to a Christian brother, but we'll see more about that as we get further along. But notice also what it says. It says he went out and found the slave, which means he was hunting this guy down. This was not an accidental encounter. He had been thinking about what this guy owed him and plotting this event for some time. And it's obvious he was boiling over with anger when he got there, because what's the first thing he does when he finds him? Grabs him and starts choking him. That's the only thing he could think of when he saw the guy. He just grabbed him and started choking him. Didn't even let the guy speak. Now, this fellow slave does owe our forgiven slave a little bit of money. It says he owes him 100 denarii. Now, that is a lot of money, because 1 denarii was equal to 1 day's wages for a common laborer in that day, or a common soldier. And so 100 denarii would be 100 days' wages, or 3 to 3.5 months' worth of normal wages for a normal person. It is a significant amount of money, yes, but it's not an unpayable amount. And certainly nowhere near the 10,000 talents this guy had just been forgiven. But watch what happens. Verse 29 says, his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Sound familiar? It should have sparked this guy's memory, but it doesn't seem to faze him, because in verse 30 it says, he was unwilling, and he went, and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Well, where's the compassion? Where is the forgiveness that he was shown? All I see here is anger, rage, bitterness, no mercy. This is really unimaginable in light of what he has been forgiven. And yet, this is exactly what we look like when we do not forgive. When husbands do not forgive wives, and wives do not forgive husbands, and children, kids, and kids, children. And when we do not forgive each other, we look exactly like this slave in this story. We who have been forgiven so much, how can we not forgive others? The worst sin that one human could ever commit against another human is nowhere near close to the sins that you and I have committed against God. Well, unforgiveness itself is a sin, and this particular event is so egregious and so out in the open that other people take notice. Look at verse 31. It says, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. So these fellow slaves, and there's that phrase again, they see what happened and they go to their Lord and they report all of this to their Lord. Now, what could this be? Well, I see this as other believers taking the matter to God. I mean, perhaps in prayer at first, and then I think what we're seeing here are the final steps of church discipline. mean, perhaps they had already tried to get this one to do what was right and forgive the man, but he would not. And what is the final step of church discipline when a professing believer will not listen to other believers? Well, you should put him out of the church and pursue him as an unbeliever and turn him over to God. Well, what's God going to do with him? Well, what does the king do with him? Look at verses 32 and 33. Now, pay attention here. If you've fallen asleep and you wake up, because this is the point of the parable, verses 32 and 33. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Well, what's he saying here? Well, this is the next point I want to make about forgiveness. It should be point number 4 in your little outline. How can we who have been forgiven the greater sins not forgive the lesser sins? How can we who have been forgiven so much forgive so little? How can we who have been shown such mercy be so merciless? And yet, in our marriages and in our homes and in our churches, we act like we are holier than God. We act like the offenses that are committed against us are more egregious than the offenses that are committed against God. Thus, we argue, fuss, fight, sue, and slander each other until our marriages, homes, and churches are shattered into 1,000 pieces. And we wonder why the divorce rate is exactly the same in the church as it is outside the church. It's because we act just like the world. We act like fools. We say things like, "Oh, well, God may be able to forgive you, but I can't." Or, "God may forgive you, but I won't." That's really what you're saying, "I won't forgive." Beloved, that is a satanic mindset. That's exactly the way Satan thinks. You remember, Satan says, "I'm going to set my throne above God." Satan says, "I'm more holy than God. You sin against me, it's worse than sinning against God. Sinning against God, no big deal. He can forgive, no big deal. But you sin against me, that's a big deal." That's what you do when you say, "I'm not going to forgive. I'm holier than God." And it's a very dangerous position to take, because failure to forgive brings about divine chastening. And that's the next point I want you to notice. Point number 5 there is unforgiveness will result in divine chastening. Look at verses 34 and 35. Now, verse 32 and 33 are the point of the parable. Verses 34 and 35 are the consequences for missing the point. Verse 34, "And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now, very harsh language here. And because of the harshness of the language, many have concluded that this cannot be talking about a believer. Other people use this verse as evidence that someone can lose their salvation. I don't think we have to put a stake in the ground at either one of those points. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. There are two words and one phrase in verse 34 that give people difficulty. The first word is anger. People say, "Well, God doesn't get angry with believers, does he?" Yes, he does. Anytime anybody sins, God gets angry with an unbeliever or a believer. Have you ever heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira? God can get angry with believers. He's slow to anger, and we're thankful for that, but he does get angry. The next troublesome word for everyone is torturers. People say, "God would not torture believers, would he?" Well, there are several passages in Scripture that would say otherwise. And to save time, I'm only going to point out one. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. You can just jot it down and I'll read it to you. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Scourges, that's a hard word too. Torture, scourging. Okay, well, that leaves us with this last phrase in verse 34, "until he should repay all that was owed him." Now, that seems to suggest that the king is now going back on his original forgiveness, but we know that God doesn't do that. So what is this spiritual comparison here? May I suggest to you that this could be a reference to a loss of assurance. Assurance is knowing that you're in a right relationship with God, knowing that you are saved. And not knowing that is, in and of itself, a form of torture. I could attest to that. Unforgiveness is a sin, and anyone living in unrepentant sin does not have a right to assurance. Assurance is a gift from God to those who are walking with him, or at least are attempting to walk with him. Do you remember David in Psalm 51, verse 12? He cried out to the Lord, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Now, why would David ask for that to be restored unless he felt like it was lost? Remember, that was coming off a time in David's life in which he had seduced Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, and had her husband killed. And during that time, David tells us that he had lost the joy of knowing he was saved. Hadn't lost his salvation, he just lost that joy. And so I think that could be what this is a reference to. It is as if that 10,000 talent weight is back on his shoulders. Now, it could mean more than that, but I think that's consistent with the rest of the chapter and the whole of Scripture and even the next verse. And verse 35 is a heavy verse. And this verse brings it all home for me. It leaves me with no doubt that God's talking to believers. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 35, the story is over. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "My heavenly Father." Now, who is that? Well, we're not in story form anymore. This is without question a direct reference to the God of heaven. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you, Peter," the guy who just asked the question, "and to you, John, if each of you," that's right, you James and you Andrew, "if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Jesus says to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Thomas, and all the rest of the disciples, he says, "My Father is going to treat you guys exactly the way the king in this story treated this forgiven slave if you do not forgive each other. You guys who are always arguing over who's going to sit on my right hand, who's going to sit on my left hand, and you guys who are always arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom." I mean, for crying out loud, you kicked off this whole chapter by asking me the question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" "If you guys do not forgive each other from your heart, my Father, the God of heaven and earth, will become angry and he will torture you." Now, folks, it doesn't get much clearer than that for me. I mean, I hope you're getting the message. God expects us to forgive each other, and when we do not, it is a very serious issue. Now, as we wrap things up, I just want to talk a little bit about that word torture. What could he be talking about? What kind of torture might he be talking about? So let me give you some torture options to choose from. You can pick one or a combination of them. We've already talked about one. That would be a loss of assurance. A second one on the list I've got there is the loss of Christian fellowship. If we are indeed talking about this getting to the point where church discipline has to be done, then you're looking at the loss of Christian fellowship if you're outside the body of believers. But another one I want you to notice is number three on your list of torture options. Unforgiveness will imprison you in your past. Now, Pastor Lindy covered this one in his message series, Learning to Forgive, back in September 2014. At least that's what the website says, if that's accurate dates. I think you can still go on there and listen to those. But let me remind you quickly that unforgiveness is a self-made prison. As long as you will not forgive, you keep the pain alive. You never let the wound heal. You go through life constantly reminding yourself of how you were wronged and what was done to you, and you feed the sin of unforgiveness rather than starving it out. As a result, you cumulatively build up larger and larger degrees of anger and hostility, and it robs you of the joy of living. And it leads to bitterness. It produces bitterness. And that's number four in our torture options. Unforgiveness produces bitterness. The price for locking oneself into a prison of the past is that it will inevitably produce bitterness. Hebrews calls it a root of bitterness, a deep down infectious cancer. It creates distorted memories, it entertains ideas about revenge, anger becomes out of control, every conversation then becomes an opportunity for slander, defamation, exaggeration, and even outright lies. And like every other sin, if left unchecked, it will destroy you and those around you. Listen, unforgiveness does not only destroy relationships, it will destroy the person who will not forgive. Option number five for torture, unforgiveness gives Satan an open door. Unforgiveness gives Satan an open door. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes a very direct statement about forgiveness. In verse 10, he says, "I forgive, I forgive, I forgive." So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And what's happening there is Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth to take back a sinning brother. They've had a brother who's gone through the church discipline process, and he's repented, and Paul is saying, you need to forgive him and take him back. I forgive him. Why? Verse 11 says, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Beloved, one of Satan's schemes is to move in on an unforgiving heart and on an unforgiving life. Why? What did I mention earlier? This is exactly the way he thinks. He's got a like-minded individual. He's going to move in and pal around with you.
It won't be fun. But let's not give Satan a foothold. This is where he operates. Let me tell you something else. The sin of unforgiveness does not operate in isolation. It will not be alone very long. A number of other sins will move in and attach themselves to it and try to convince you that they are justified in being there. Okay? Number six on our, and the final one on our torture options, unforgiveness hinders your relationship with God. That's kind of obvious. Most of the things that we've already mentioned here are a hindrance to our relationship to God. But maybe I should have reworded that one. But specifically, what I want to reference here is from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. This is right after the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus is going to comment on the Lord's Prayer after he gives it. He says in those verses, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now notice that your forgiveness of others is a prerequisite to you receiving forgiveness from God. Now this is not positional forgiveness, this is practical forgiveness. That is to say that this isn't referencing the forgiveness that is required for salvation. This is referencing the forgiveness necessary for a relationship. Okay, it's very much like what Jesus told Peter, is that you don't need another bath, you just need your feet washed. Or it's like me and my relationship with my kids. If one of them sins against me or I sin against them, the relationship might be harmed until there's some forgiveness, but they don't cease to be my child, okay? So that's what Jesus is talking about there. If we do not forgive others, we will not know the joy of a meaningful relationship with the Father. Now, you say, okay, so I'm supposed to forgive. What does that look like and how do I do that? Most of the message this morning has been more about motivating you to forgive, but I don't want to leave you without anything practical. So I want to give you a real quick definition, and I think it's on your outline. It says, forgiveness is a promise never to seek revenge. There are other definitions out there, some longer, some shorter, but I thought this one was appropriate for our message this morning. Now, how do you forgive? How do you actually forgive in your mind and in your heart? What do you do? I've heard and read several things that you can do, some actual physical things to do, but sometimes when you walk away from those physical things that you may do, you're still left with you in your own mind. So what do you actually do? I want to give you three basic steps, and I think they're on your outline. One, never bring it up to that person again. Never, ever, never, ever bring it up to that person again for any reason. Even to say, I'm so thankful that God has allowed me to forgive you for the time that you did this and this and this and this and this. And the time that you made me feel like this and this and this. Don't bring it up, ever. Number two, never bring it up to anyone else ever again. Don't get into a small group or a Bible study or a prayer time with everybody and say, I just want y'all to pray and I just want to be thankful that God has allowed me to forgive my wife for the time that she did this and this and this and this. As though you just drag their name through the mud again. Don't trust your own heart and mind when it comes to this stuff, because your heart is deceitful and it looks for ways to bring this stuff back up and stick the knife in again and poke it again and again and again. Don't bring it up. Number three, never bring it up to yourself again. Now, number three is the hardest, but it is the most important, because our minds can hang on to this stuff for a very long time. But, beloved, we must make every effort to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Amen? Every time you're tempted to meditate on an old offense against you, go immediately to the Lord and start thanking Him for His grace and for His forgiveness that He has done for you. Isn't that the first thing the king mentioned in our story? Do you remember? That's the first thing he said. He said, I forgave you all that debt. What was he saying? You should have remembered what I did for you. Because whatever they did to you pales in comparison to what I did for you. So start there. And listen, you may have to do this multiple times a day, depending on how long you've been brooding over this thing. Some people brood over certain offenses for years and years and years and years. But stay at it. His grace is sufficient. I believe that's what Paul was referring to when he talked about his thorn in the flesh that he asked God to remove three times and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I believe that was someone in one of the churches that was hurting Paul. He was slandering Paul. He was trying to undo what Paul was doing. And Paul asked God to take that away. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Listen, I know it's hard, but we need to understand that if we're going to forgive like God forgives, it can't be done in our flesh. It can't be. Your flesh screams for vengeance. The law even screams for justice. But grace would have us forgive. Okay? And if you are under grace and you have been forgiven, then by God's grace, we can forgive each other. Okay? Matter of fact, we are commanded to forgive each other. All right, that's all I've got today. Let's pray, okay?